Father, my prayer this morning is that we might believe in order that we might behold. That this morning you might grant our faith new understanding as we behold the mystery of a man who stands in the temple and declares, I am. Lighten our eyes that we might see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. We ask for this gift in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 8. I feel with this sermon to some extent as though we are almost going back in time. And the reason for that is that I woke up on Sunday, November 30th, expecting to be giving this sermon to you, only to find out, along with all of you, that the roads and the weather prevented us from being able to meet together. Now, I have to tell you, that always throws me into a little bit of a mental loop as a pastor, because I sit there and begin to think, okay, was the sermon so bad that God caused a storm to give me more time to rework this sermon? That always starts to go through my mind. But I've been comforted by two subsequent thoughts that I've had. The first thought is this. It's just possible that some other local pastor wrote a dud of a sermon, and we are all suffering for his sins. So that's a possibility. The second thing that I always remember is this. If the weather was determined on the basis of when I wrote a sermon that would be adequate to address the text that we have before us, we would be snowed in the year round. So with that in mind, I'm going to preach the text in the sermon that I had for us on November 30th. However, the reason that we weren't able to just continue forward in the John series is that I was scheduled to be in Kansas City the following Sunday, where I went for some coursework. So we had to move on to John chapter 9, which Wes and Kelly faithfully preached over those couple weeks. I was very appreciative of their sermons. So as a result, we've sort of taken two steps forward, and now we're going to jump back and take a step back. We're going to be closing up John chapter 8 this morning, and then next week we're going to be moving forward in John chapter 10. I recognize irregular. This isn't how I'd drawn it up, but again, it's just a reminder, all things are most certainly not in my hands. You know, genetics are kind of a funny thing, I think. Some people are genetically gifted by their parents. They are able to run faster. They're able to jump higher. Somehow their bodies seem to metabolize donuts into six-pack abs. I don't understand it. That's how it works. Others of us have reason for blaming our genetics as the reason why we aren't able to, say, touch our toes. Perhaps why we struggle with certain physical limitations or even physical ailments. Genetics physically link us to our parents. In some sense, all of us are chips off the old block. But what about our spiritual genetics? What about our spiritual DNA? That is to say, what does the content of your and my spiritual life, what does the content of our souls reveal regarding the truth about our spiritual paternity? That issue is very much in question in our passage this morning, which I'd like to consider with you this morning in the light of two truths. Truth number one is this: what you do reveals whose child you are. Now, just to reset the stage in our minds of where we are or where we were in John chapter 8, recall with me that Jesus is presently in the city of Jerusalem, and he's there for the sake of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is now the last day of that feast. Jesus is teaching in the temple at this time. Some of the people, we are told, who have been listening to Jesus teach on this last day of the feast have actually begun initially to believe what Jesus is teaching. But as Jesus continues teaching, their emotional relation to Jesus begins to change, begins to turn against what it is that he is saying, until finally their animosity to what Jesus is saying reveals that whatever they believed initially about Jesus, they are in fact disciples in name only. We've labeled these people dinos, disciples in name only. And then Jesus goes on to say to these people who initially believed on him, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now that sounds like good news, but not to these people. These people look at Jesus and say, wait a minute, we are the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. So what do you mean to tell us that we need to be set free from anyone or anything? We're the children of Abraham. Then Jesus returns to those proud people by saying that while he has seen the works of his father, these people are doing only what they have heard from their father. Which begs the question, who is Jesus saying is really these people's father? What is Jesus implying about the true paternity of these people who claim to be the children of Abraham? That brings us to the first part of our text this morning in John chapter 8. Read with me beginning in verse 39. They, the crowd, answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. So the people begin by once again emphatically doubling down on the fact that they are Abraham's children. Their identity is wrapped up in their status that they assume that they have by being the physical descendants of the great patriarch Abraham. That is what makes them, in their thinking, special. That's what makes them somebody. It's the unique feature of their heritage that makes them who they are and that sets them apart from all other people of the world. To be one of Abraham's children also means that you get to be an heir to the blessings and the divine promises that were given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. I will make your name great. I will give you this land. I will make you and your people a blessing. All of those promises given to Abraham and Abraham's children. So you can understand to some extent why these people are so proud and obsessed with their genealogy. There's nothing that is more fundamental to their identity, to their sense of themselves as a people, than this notion that they are the descendants of Abraham and therefore they are the special people of God himself. But no sooner are these indignant words out of their mouths than Jesus just as emphatically declares to them that what they've said isn't true. Instead, Jesus submits these people that are standing before him to a paternity test. He takes, if you will, a sample of their spiritual DNA, he runs it through the protocol, and then he hands them back the result. And just like in a true paternity test, someone may make a claim regarding who the true father is, including someone who is claiming to be the rightful heir to the inheritance, but a DNA test is going to reveal the truth. And the spiritual DNA of these people is quite conclusive. Abraham is not the father. The proof of this, Jesus says, is that if they were in fact Abraham's true children, then they would with glad hearts be doing the works that Abraham did. If you are a true son, you will look like, you will act like your father. I've gone my whole life with random people that I don't know coming up to me and asking me if I am a horn. And when I ask them how they know this, they usually stammer out something about how I look something like my dad, which is usually their rather awkward way of trying to say that I also have an elegant and understated nose. This olfactory protuberance has been the defining masculine trait of horned men for generations now. You know, the men in some families have connections to naval institutions. Ours is more of a nasal institution. Only time will tell if Benjamin is the first in generations to escape this defining feature of my family. The point is that there is a defining familial and even a defining paternal point of resemblance. And Jesus is saying to these people that if Abraham is their true father, then there should be a clear point of similarity, not on the level of physical appearance, but in terms of spiritual resemblance. But here Jesus has come from God, and he's telling them the truth of God, and they want to kill him for it. That is the total opposite of Abraham's spiritual character. Because when those promises that had been given to Abraham that were based upon him having a great family that would grow into this nation, when the promises given to Abraham were a long time in coming, and when Abraham and his wife Sarah were still without children and barren and now past any hope of being in childbearing years, when there was no human way that God's promises to grow his family into that nation, much less even a one-child family, could possibly be true, God revisits Abraham back in Genesis 15, and to that wizened old patriarch, God doubles down on what is now the most unlikely of all promises. Genesis 15, verse 5 reads, "And he," that is God, "brought Abraham outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And what was the response of Abraham to this unbelievable promise? Verse 6, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham's response to God was faith in the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith in the word of God, and the ordering then of his whole life around trusting in and following after the God of the promise. And now Jesus is standing here as the literal fulfillment of all of those promises, as the second person of the Godhead who once made those promises to Abraham. And these people will seek to kill him. That is absolutely not what Abraham did. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Abraham hoped for. Which raises then for us, I think, an important question. What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? Some of you may remember that song we used to sing in Sunday school. "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Right foot, left foot, right hand, left hand, turn around, spin around, spit three times, sit down." That was my version, something like that. When we preached through Genesis, I mentioned then that that song confused me no end growing up in Sunday school because, to my knowledge, I don't have an ounce of Jewish blood in my veins anywhere. So how, in any sense, am I a child of Abraham? That's a relevant question because if we look back up in our text up at verse 37, you're going to recall that Jesus has already in this discussion admitted to these people, "I know you are the descendants of Abraham." And now, a few breaths later, Jesus is essentially telling the same group of people, "Abraham is not your father." So the question is, how can it be that these people are, as Jesus admits, the descendants of Abraham, and yet they have so conclusively failed the paternity test that Jesus can just as forcefully declare that Abraham is not their father? Here's the answer. Being the physical descendant of Abraham does not make you a true child of Abraham, and as importantly, does not make you the rightful heir to the promises given to Abraham. One is not a true child to Abraham or an heir to his promises by means of genealogical descent or mere Jewish ethnicity. Rather, the paternity test that reveals that you are a child of Abraham is not one of your physical DNA, but of your spiritual DNA. You are a child of Abraham if your response to God is the same as Abraham's response to God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Whereas the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, the Gentile Galatians, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." We are the true spiritual children of Abraham when we, like him, come to God in faith. But that is not what these people are doing. So these people are not the true children of Abraham, despite that their pride is anchored in that identity, that we are Abraham's children. But that identity is a man-made delusion. Instead, as Jesus says in verse 41, these people are doing the works of their father. The problem is, their father is not who they think he is. Now, that's going to get a response out of these people, and it absolutely does. Whenever our pride, or whenever our sinful identities that we craft for ourselves around our pride, that we use in order to build up our ego or protect our sense of ourselves, whenever our sinful identities are challenged, sin comes pouring out of our hearts. And Jesus has just taken a sledgehammer to these false identities that these people have about who they really are and what really makes them valuable. So look at the latter part of verse 41 to see the response that comes out of these people. They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Now, you can just hear, if you listen for it, the venom that is pouring out of them as they spit this answer back out at Jesus. Jesus has just challenged their paternity, so understand they are now about to slander his paternity. "We are not the children of sexual immorality." Think about what it is that they are saying to Jesus. Think about what they know about Jesus based upon what they would have heard about Jesus. This guy's mother, they think, was pregnant well before she was married to that man, Joseph. We know the story. We know where you come from. Now, they are ignorant of what we've just celebrated at Christmas, which is the miracle of the virgin birth. And so instead, they look at Jesus and they say to him, "Don't you start lecturing us about who our Father is. At least we are not the children of sexual immorality," which is more than you can say. "We know your family's secret. We know what you are." Not only, of course, is that absolutely incorrect, but the miraculous truth of what has happened. There is no more immaculate birth, immaculate conception, than that which Christ has received by means of the Holy Spirit. But it is also undeniably an incredibly personal attack, one that reveals just how deeply their pride and their identity has been wounded by the truth of what Jesus has said. If you ever want to see your struggle with pride clearly, if you ever want to know the sinful identities of your heart that you are protecting, watch the sin that comes out when those sinful identities or that pride is in any way threatened. Watch what comes out of your heart and what comes out of your mouth. Then these people move off of claiming that Abraham is their father by taking it up one more level. Not only are they children of Abraham, they say, but because Abraham is their father, they have an even more illustrious parentage. They are, in fact, by virtue of being Abraham's descendants, they claim, the children of God himself. Here's how Jesus responds to that. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Oof. Once again, Jesus declares that they are entirely wrong about who their father is. If they were truly the children of God, then they would love the Son of God, who is the exact image of the Father. But they hate Jesus. And the fact that they cannot accept the teaching of Jesus or won't believe in Jesus is because they cannot even bear to hear the words of Jesus. Not only will they not abide in the teaching of Jesus, as he has just instructed his disciples to do, they cannot even bear to hear the word of Jesus. It's like nails on a chalkboard to their souls when they hear Jesus speak. Every part of their spiritual being just cringes and is repulsed by the truth of Jesus. It is like they have a spiritual gag reflex to his teaching. They don't understand what Jesus says, not because it is somehow beyond human comprehension, but because they cannot bear to accept the truth of his word. Fortunately, this is true of whole swaths of so-called evangelical Christianity today as well. Why is it that people like this cannot bear to hear the word of Christ? Because they are like their true spiritual father, and therefore they are not the children of God. Because kind begets kind. Like begets like. Imagine with me that you were to go to a zoo where some young lion cubs were the new attraction for the summer. And you're admiring these cute lion cubs that are rolling around, and then the zookeeper comes over to you and tells you that the father of those lion cubs is just over in the next enclosure. So you stroll over to the next enclosure, expecting that you're going to see this massive lion with a full mane that's just standing there roaring, and you're going to see this awesome huge lion. Instead, the zookeeper points to the only creature that's in that enclosure, which is a Bornean orangutan, and then tries to insist to you that that orangutan is the father of those lion cubs. What are you going to think about the mental state of that zookeeper? You'd immediately understand that such a thing is preposterous at best and absurd at worst. Lions do not come from orangutans. Our children know this. Lions come from lions. Like begets like. The point that Jesus is making is that there is a clear likeness between these people and their true spiritual father. But it isn't a likeness between them and God. There is no likeness there. It is instead a likeness between them and the devil. Look at verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. They not only look like him, but his desires are their desires. Understand this. Jesus is saying, what you want and what the devil wants are the same thing. Your desires and his desires, indistinguishable. They can't stand the truth, and as a result, they would rather kill Jesus than continue hearing the truth, which makes them just like their dad, the devil, because he is a liar and a murderer. Back in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve with a lie that he knew would result in her death. Why? Because he is a lying murderer. When he lies, he is speaking his native language. To appropriate an old lawyer joke, apologies in advance, how do you know that the devil is lying? His lips are moving. It's who he is. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. It is who he has become as a result of his fall. Well, as God prepares to expel Adam and Eve from the garden, God issues this declaration to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. On what was the darkest day for humanity, God declares to Satan that despite whatever he thinks, he has not won. Instead, God promises that there is going to be ongoing cosmic conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that is going to one day culminate in the serpent-crushing champion who would deliver the people of God from their ancient enemy. The seed of the woman is the line of promise that runs through Abraham, ultimately to Abraham's greatest son, Jesus Christ. And all who are the children of Abraham by faith are included in that family line and are seed of the woman. But all who reject God, all who reject the people of God, and who reject the line of promise, reveal themselves to be seed of the serpent. Not physically seed of the serpent, spiritually seed of the serpent. They are of their father, the devil. Here are these people who, physically speaking, are the descendants of Abraham, but spiritually speaking, are the descendants of the serpent. And the one who is the ultimate promised seed of the woman, the serpent-crushing hero, stands before him, them, and they want to kill him. They and all who reject Christ are the devil's children. Like begets like. His desires are their desires. His nature is their nature. The contrast, Jesus says in verse 47, is that the true children of God hear and love the words of God. And so ultimately, that's what stands as the paternity test. What you do and what you love reveals whose child you truly are. If you hear God's word and you love God's word and you abide in God's word, it will be revealed in your faith in the Son of God, and it will be proof that God has made you his child. Those who have faith in Jesus reveal that they are God's children. But those who reject Christ in their hearts reveal that they are, in fact, the devil's children. You might be thinking, wow, children of the devil, that feels harsh. No, it isn't. It's the truth. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Brief implication then for us. The content of your life reveals whose child you are. These people were walking around with false assurances of their spiritual standing because they could trace their family tree back to Abraham. Moreover, it's very clear these people are actively religious in their life. They're there in Jerusalem for a religious feast, after all. They're standing in the temple while all this is taking place. And yet the whole time, these people are spiritually dead. They thought that they were the sons of God even while they reject the true Son of God. Their spiritual house is a house of cards. Their assurance is a delusion. Their pride was their God, and the devil was their father. Friends, there are people walking around today with the same spiritual pride and the same deluded self-assurance. People in churches all across the country right now. Perhaps people in this room, even this moment. People who have a date marked in the front of their Bible, marking a time when they prayed a prayer, or a day, a point in time when they were baptized. People who are in church whenever the doors are opened. People who have been 20 years, perhaps, in the same Bible study. And it is all of those things, all of those religious activities, all of the connections that they have to the church or being part of a Christian family, it's all of those things that give them the proud self-assurance that they are the children of God. People who think to themselves, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. But what they do, the content of their life, the fruit of their character, paints an entirely different picture. Their response to the Word of God and to the person of Jesus as he claims their love and their obedience reveals something altogether different about who their true Father is. Now, my point is not this morning to undermine assurance of faith. In fact, it's quite the opposite. If you are sitting here this morning and you love the Word of God and you abide in the Word of God, and you desire the words of Christ, and you love him, and your heart and your affections are drawn to him, and you love his people, those, Christ is saying, are true assurances of faith that you are a child of God, and you should walk from this place this morning rejoicing in your heart, knowing that you have evidence of true assurance that you belong to God, and that those whom God has given to Christ, none can take from his hand, that you are a child of God. This text should provide profound assurance to those who love and abide in the words of Christ. However, we should be able to distinguish a love for God, a love for Christ, a passion for his word from empty religious observances. Not a long genealogy of Christian heritage, not a date of a particular prayer on the front of our Bibles. Rather, do our responses to Christ and our obedience to Christ and our love for and abiding in his word reveal us to be the children of God. That's the test. So whose child are you? Second truth of our passage this morning. Those who are not God's children refuse to bow the knee before the unveiled divinity of Jesus. You can't imagine that religiously proud people like these are going to love being called the devil's children, and they don't. So perhaps predictably, the gloves come off at this point. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets, who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" What flows out of these people who have been spiritually called out by Jesus is now a series of slurs, character accusations, and accusatory questions. We've noted already in this gospel the mutual animosity and antipathy that existed between Jews and Samaritans. And so when this crowd wants to think of something that would be really insulting to say to Jesus, they throw out to him the accusation that he must be a Samaritan. It's essentially the equivalent of an ethnic slur. It's directed at Jesus because he has been known to associate with Samaritans, something that this crowd thinks no self-respecting, true Jewish man, no true son of Abraham, would ever be caught dead doing. And if that weren't enough, they decide that not only is he a Samaritan, but his teaching is so offensive to their sensibilities that he must be a demon-possessed Samaritan. It's about the worst insult that they can think up on the spot, a demon-possessed Samaritan. They're just layering on the insults at this point. But Jesus warns this crowd that as they say these things and they respond in this way, that they are playing with fire, quite literally. They are insulting the one who is himself a consuming fire, who is the judge of all the earth, and who is committed to glorifying his son, whom they are at that moment dishonoring. Jesus declares in verse 51 that if anyone, in contrast, keeps his word or essentially abides in his word, that person will not see death. Now, as we will progress our way through this gospel, we'll note that when Jesus speaks of death in this kind of way, he is not referring to physical death. All people will face initial physical death as a result of the fall. But what Jesus is referring to is spiritual death, that is, to spend eternity away from God and under God's judgment, away from the joys of God's presence. That's the eternal future of those awaiting spiritual death. That is the spiritual death that all people will face apart from Christ as a result of their sin. But Jesus says that the one who keeps or abides in his word will not experience that spiritual death. They will instead have eternal life, which is an amazing promise that these people should immediately grasp onto. But the crowd fails to grasp in any sense the distinction that Jesus is making here. They are so worldly minded that they totally fail to grasp that Jesus has been speaking to them about spiritual things. They can only tolerate thinking about earthly things. And so they think that what Jesus is saying proves the point that Jesus is either demon possessed or out of his mind. Even the greatest figures of Israel's history, Abraham himself, the prophets, all of them, men who were clearly of God, they all died. So does this fellow Jesus have the audacity to actually suggest that he is greater than Abraham, greater than all of the prophets put together? So they want to know, who do you think that you are? There isn't faith behind that question. There is sneering disbelief. To which Jesus replies in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." There is thick irony bordering on sarcasm from what Jesus is saying to these people at every turn. In this discussion, this crowd has suggested that Abraham is their father, and even more fundamentally, God is their father. Jesus is going to take that and turn that right back on their heads. He's going to turn the tables on them by calling on the testimony of these very fathers against them, that both Abraham and God himself are the ones who testify about who Jesus truly is, that God glorifies his son even if the people who claim to be God's children don't recognize the Son of God. They lie by saying that they know God when they don't. But the Son is so closely connected to the Father that he would be lying if he said he didn't know the Father. So they lie in saying that they know God. Jesus would be lying if he said that he didn't. And as for Abraham, all of Abraham's hope was bound up in the promises that would ultimately be realized in Jesus. Abraham longed to see the day when God would bring the seed that he promised that would bring blessing to the nations. Abraham longed for the day when God would provide the sacrificial lamb better than a ram in a thicket that spared Abraham from offering his one and only son by God delivering up his one and only son. Abraham longed for the day when the kings that were promised to come from him would end in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Abraham longed for that day, the day of Christ. And while he died centuries before the advent of Christ, he strained forward to see it through the eyes of faith. And in the promises of God, he saw that coming day of Christ. He saw it, and his heart was glad. But this suggestion that Abraham saw the day of Jesus totally confirms these people in their belief that Jesus is clearly a madman or demon-possessed, because such a thing must be preposterous. Abraham has been dead for centuries. So they respond, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Here we go, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Christ's response is not only to make the astonishing claim that he has, in fact, seen Abraham. His response is not only to state that, in fact, he predates Abraham. No, his response is to apply to himself the divine name that was once spoken to a trembling Moses from a bush burning with fire that remained inexplicably unconsumed. Moses had turned aside to marvel at this sight in a wilderness when a voice sounded out of the bush declaring, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham." And when Moses finally plucked up the courage to ask the audacious question, "What is your name?" he heard God declare his own name that reveals the incomparable greatness of his being. "I am that I am." Yahweh, the God of Abraham, is I am. A name that expresses something of the inexpressible glory of God's nature. That he alone is timeless and, in fact, beyond time. That to him belongs a beginningless and endless eternity, ageless in the infinitude of his being. That he alone has life and being and existence in himself. I am that I am. That he is without cause. That he is without needs. That he is without source. He is uncreated. He is uncontingent. Everything that you are, everything that you have ever seen is created and is contingent and is temporal, is bound by space and time and matter. God is none of those things. You have never seen anything that compares with this God. He alone exists without any potential of change. This God is always and in all places all that he is, without increase, without decrease, without any variance, without any change. He acts in all things, but is never acted upon in such a way that changes him, so that he is from age to age the same. Everything that exists or that ever has come into existence does so only by his will. Everything that has being and existence does so only by a meager and creaturely participation in the overflowing plenitude of his being by which he gives life to all things. There is no life that any creature possesses anywhere that does not flow from God as a gracious donation from God's own eternal act of self-existence. As we sang this morning, "All that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care." All things borrow life from the one who is I am that I am. You may say, "I don't understand the half of all of that." I say to you, exactly. The point is not to try to comprehend with finite minds the infinite being of God. No, the point is when we approach a bush that burns with unquenchable fire and hear the voice of this God calling out to us from his word, that we understand that as we stand before this word and we hear the voice saying, "I am that I am," that we understand, like Moses, we stand on holy ground. Think then of this God, who is pure spirit and who is infinite and who is eternal and immutable, who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. To whom will you liken this Yahweh? Do you grasp a fraction of the wonder then when this man in the temple stands up in the feast and says, "Before Abraham was, I am. That in the incarnation, God the Son, the eternal Word, the Logos, the infinite God comes to us in the finiteness and the lowliness and the humility of our nature. Do you understand who it is who stands before this crowd and reveals himself not only to know Abraham, not only to have seen Abraham, but to be the God of Abraham? As we sang not long ago at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. All of the scriptures, all of the narratives of the lives of these patriarchs that these people so revere and worship, all of the judges of Israel's history, all of their kings, all of the words of their prophets, all of the covenants, all of the law, every feast and festival points like a beacon to this man as the promised seed of the woman and as the true Son of God. His every word and action, his every wonder and miracle declaring the testimony of his Father to all who will listen, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. What unspeakable love that God has for us. That the Son, who with the Father and the Spirit is the eternal I Am, should join to himself our humanity to come to us as a man. How we should love and worship and adore this Jesus. How we should fall to our knees before him. Before him, all of our human pride and arrogance should evaporate in the awe of the creature who realizes they're standing in the presence of the Maker. So surely that is what these people, the physical descendants of Abraham, surely that is what these people do. Surely they fall in worship before the God of Abraham, I am that I am. Verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know, some people today try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. I want you to know that is a total load of rubbish. Stoning was the punishment for blasphemers. These people pick up these stones to kill this man in the temple because they immediately understand who he has just claimed himself to be. They are under no doubt. By the way, as they do this, they are risking the wrath of Rome to conduct this form of capital punishment in this place, because they should have sent him away to Rome for a trial. But they are so incensed in their anger that their wrath simply will not wait. And the reason is because first century Jews and the religious leaders who are there, who knew the scriptures inside and out, and who were there and listening to Jesus as he spoke, knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. They had no doubt in their minds that he was identifying himself with Yahweh. But why do they not believe him when he says these things? It is not as though God had inadequately prepared them. The law was to point to Christ. The prophets were to point to Christ. The feast, including the one that they are celebrating, all point to Christ. He is the fulfillment of every promise. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He is the hope of all the sacrifices and the feasts. So why do they not believe him? Why do they not recognize him? Men of darkness loathe the light. Those who are not the children of God refuse to bow the knee before the unveiled divinity of Jesus. They would rather kill the one who is the truth. Why? Because they are their father's children, and he has always been, ever since his fall, a lying murderer. So whose child are you? And to answer that question, we need to answer another. What is your response to Jesus? I don't mean what you claim with your mouth only. These people said that they were the children of Abraham. These people said that they were the children of God. No, I mean, what does your response to Jesus in all of your life reveal about whose child you really are? And again, I don't just mean superficial responses. Many in this crowd initially, superficially believed in Jesus, as John tells us. But the minute that his teaching began to offend their pride, began to turn over their identity, the minute that his identity demanded their obedience and their worship, they revolted. As soon as his light began to expose the true darkness of their hearts and revealed whose children they were, They wanted nothing more to do with Jesus. And these were religious people. They came from religious families. They were in Jerusalem, in the temple, during a feast. What does the true child of God do? Honors and worships the Son. Keeps and abides in the words of Christ. If that is the content of your life, then you should leave this morning with strong assurance of faith. You are a child of God. If you're here this morning and you recognize that you have no such love for Christ or His word in your hearts, if you recognize that you do not have that assurance, but you want it this morning, then love Jesus, follow Him in faith, and keep and abide in His word. Believe in the Son, and like Abraham, it will be counted to you as righteousness. Draw near to the I Am, who is drawn near to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I can barely stand to look at the wonder of this mystery of Jesus as a man declaring, I am. How my mind bends and breaks trying to comprehend the greatness and the depth of your love that is revealed in the wonder of your Son, Jesus Christ, coming to save sinners. And so, Father, while I cannot comprehend it, I can give thanks for it. As we prepare to gather around a table that celebrates that He not only came, but that He offered Himself for us, Father, the only response I can give out of my heart is thank you. Thank you for loving us so much that you gave us your Son. For His everlasting glory, we give you this thanks in His name. Amen.